not in the book of Joshua this morning. We were meant to be doing chapter 20, all about the cities of refuge, a wonderful section of scripture, but due to unforeseen circumstances, I was unable to get that ready for us this morning. But this morning, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2, and specifically verses 14 through to 18. A number of years ago, we went through the entire book of Philippians and found it very, very encouraging, very helpful. And this topic this morning, where we consider a life pleasing to God, it's necessary for every single person who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also helpful for those who do not yet yield to the Lord as Savior, to understand how it is that they can go from being a person who is not pleasing to Christ to one who can be entirely pleasing to Christ. So we're going to consider that this morning. And I was thinking through this concept, and my mind immediately went to the Lord Jesus Christ as the person who, above all other people, pleased the Father the most. We know just at his baptism, the voice from heaven came and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we look at that and we think, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, on the cross, he gave his life up in the ultimate sense. But we have to realize and recognize that for 33 years, he lived a life that was pleasing to the Father. That was our Lord and Savior. He's our model. He's our example. He kept every single commandment that the Father had for him. So we look to him. We look to his example. And lest we think that we, in some ways, can't live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, or really don't need to focus too much on that, we need to realize that, yes, it was a reality for the Son, and he is our example, but as an example, we must follow him. And as people who name the name of Christ, we must endeavor to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So let's read this together from Philippians chapter 2. I'll start back in verse 12. Paul says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And then our passage this morning, verse 14. "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice, a sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to come before you, to worship you, to praise you. And Father, we want to thank you for the fact that you have created the church. Lord, we know that you originally came to your people Israel, and we, the church, were grafted in. And we want to thank you so much that this mystery has become a reality, and it's been revealed to the world that you have gone to the Gentiles and you have created the church. Father, we want to thank you for your body. We want to thank you for one another here this morning and those watching online who know you as well. And Father, we rejoice in the institution of the church. And Father, I want to pray this morning as we sit under your word, as we consider Paul's words to the Philippian church and how it is that you, through him, desire them to be men, women and children who live lives that are pleasing to you, that you would cause your word to bear fruit within us this morning. Lord God, we know that we are not yet perfect, and we will live for the rest of our lives seeking to rid ourselves of sin and to pursue you with righteous living and obeying your commandments. And Father, I pray that you would help us to have our hand on the plow. I pray that this would be our desire to cast off sin and to pursue righteousness, that we would seek to be like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord God, that you might grant me the grace to speak clearly this morning. May you guide my mind and my heart so that your name will be glorified and so that your children will be built up. Lord, I pray that you would increase and deepen and lengthen and even strengthen our understanding of yourself, of the gospel, of the great work of salvation which we have received. Father, I pray that you would move amongst us with power, with conviction and with strength by your Spirit to accomplish all of these things and more. Lord God, you know what we need, and I ask that you would accomplish all things this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, again, obviously the theme of this morning's message is the idea of being pleasing to the Lord. And Paul uses words such as being blameless and innocent. They're synonymous with being pleasing to the Lord. Children who live lives that are sweet and smelling aroma to God. What you'll notice there when we read that was that there are some Old Testament sacrificial overtones coming out. Can you see that there in the text? Paul uses Old Testament sacrificial language. And he talks about the fact that the people of God, in how they live, they are actually, by pleasing the Lord through obedience and laying their life down, they are in fact presenting God a most wonderful offering. Paul speaks there of our need to be without blemish. He speaks also of the drink offering being poured out, the sacrificial offering of their faith. Romans 12:1, we know that Paul spoke to the Roman believers about the fact that they were to be living sacrifices. Their lives were to be living sacrifices, which were in fact their spiritual service of worship. And I think that's the idea that we have in the New Testament behind us taking up our cross daily. Death to self and living in the newness of life to the will of God. I think we, if we're honest, lose sight of this. I think if we're honest and we stop, we feel like we would give God part of our lives, and yet part of it we will keep for ourselves. And we only need to stop for a moment, don't we, to examine how we live, who we think of, the choices we make, the things that we do and don't do. Is Christ the center? Are we living for his will entirely? Well, again, friends, this message is for us, because we all, because of the flesh within us, do not fully give the Lord all that he deserves. We aren't always that perfect sacrificial offering in the way that we live. One point to make before I go too far into this. We need to understand that when we speak of living lives that are pleasing to the Lord, it is not living lives that are pleasing to the Lord so as to be saved. Excuse me. Or to live in a state of being saved. We know that through Christ's work on the cross and for us to believe in the gospel, the good news, we are at the moment of salvation completely saved and secure, absolutely pleasing to the Lord because of Christ. And in fact, we can't make that work of salvation better, and we can't diminish it. We can't undo it through our sin. It is perfect. We are washed, we are forgiven, and we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But because of those realities, and we'll see this later, because of those realities at the moment of salvation, we want to walk in the newness of that life. We want to live out the reality of our life in accordance with what we are positionally, right? That's what we want to do. And that's what it means to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, putting off sin and putting on righteousness, turning away from sin and turning towards God, seeking to please him from the depth of our being. So how we live is of the greatest importance to our God, and that's what he is concerned about. So this morning I want to look at this. I want to look at three ways that we can ensure that our lives are pleasing to God. Very simple. Three ways that we can ensure that our lives are pleasing to God. The first thing I want to look at this morning is the priority of the child of God. What is our priority? You see it here in verses 14 through to 15. Paul seems to zero in on one particular command, and that may seem strange, but in reality, I believe that the instruction here where he talks about grumbling and disputing, it is almost a taproot to all problems. It's at the core of our being. And that is the truth that you cannot be a grumbler or a contentious person and also be pleasing to the Lord at the same time. This is at the core of our being. We need to sort this out. We need to work through this and turn this around. Look at verse 14. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. All things, not some things, not most things, not do your best and see how you go. All things. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. It's conditional, isn't it? You can see there by the phraseology in the text, it's conditional. You cannot be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, if you are also at the same time grumbling and disputing. Very challenging. Very clear, though. And I think this idea of do all things is in the context of what he's already said in verse 12, where we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Examine your life. Consider your life. Are you running the race well? Are you on that narrow pathway? Are you living a life that is pleasing to God? Well, this is where you start. This is what you examine within yourself. It's that idea of being like Christ, growing into Christ's likeness. And we know his example was perfect. Though reviled, he uttered no threats. Though persecuted and mistreated, he did not repay evil for evil, but he committed himself to his faithful Father. This idea of grumbling, well, we don't really need to define it, do we? We know what it is. It's to complain. It's to express one's discontentment with life and my circumstances. That's what it means to grumble. Again, disputing, it's arguing, it's debating, it's challenging. We know that when we've raised little ones, they get to a certain age and they want to challenge. They want to dispute. They want to argue. They become little lawyers. We know how it goes. Well, we can be that just like adults, can't we? As adults, we can be just the same. James 5:9, James hits it on the head. He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Do not grumble against one another. The command's very clear. The question you might ask is this, well, why is it that grumbling or complaining rob us of the opportunity to be blameless and innocent? Or why is it that I can't be fully pleasing to God and be grumbling and complaining at the same time? What's the answer to those questions? Let's just back up a moment. Let's consider Israel. And if you were to think through the people of God and Israel in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, the book of Exodus, you would probably realize, like I did, that there's something that unfortunately categorized them, or characterized them, I should say. And that is this, that they were known as grumblers. They were known as grumblers. Numbers 14:1-4. If you'll turn there with me, I want to show you this. Numbers 14. And again, the grumbling nature of these people is highlighted against the backdrop of what? The faithfulness of God, the provision of God, the miracles, the revelation of himself to them in a great and profound way. And in a New Testament day and age, we look back and we say, how could they do that? All that God did, the manna, the quail, the water, their clothing and shoes not wearing out, and they still grumbled. Delivered out of Egypt, and they still grumbled. Look at verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. And that's just a small sample of the many occasions where Israel grumbled against God and against Moses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. Paul comments on this idea of Israel grumbling in the wilderness. And he says this, and he warns the New Testament believers to not be like them. To guard your heart against this grumbling and complaining spirit. He says this in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Again, we're back in the times of the Exodus. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us. You get that? That we might not desire evil as they did. Everything in the Old Testament is there for us today to look back on and to learn from. Picture lessons. Picture lessons to learn from. What is the lesson? Verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer, a destroying angel who killed many because of their grumbling. And you know what? It's easy to see why the grumbling and complaining of Israel was so evil and was so dark. As I said before, they witnessed things which no one else on earth ever witnessed. The deliverance of God by a mighty hand. The provision of God by a mighty hand. The plagues, the Red Sea parting, and all of that provision in the wilderness. They saw God come down on the mountain. They heard him speak. No one else was blessed with such honor. And yet they still grumbled. They still grumbled. Of course God was furious with them. What about us today? Well, you might say, well, we've never seen anything like that. I've never seen God come down and descend on any particular place. We have not seen the sea parted like they and Moses saw it parted. I want to say this. We have more clarity and a greater understanding of God, his person and his work than they ever did. We have the entirety of Scripture before us, the full and complete record of God's self-revelation to humanity. It's all here. I mean, if you went back 600-700 years, they did not actually even have it then. But today, as we speak, it's all here. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ has been revealed to us, the gospel, the good news, the way of salvation. And you can just read through the book of Ephesians, the first few chapters, and see what it is that we as God's people have in Christ. We know, we understand that we have a sovereign God. And let's just stand on this point for one moment. You see, we are not victims of circumstance with regards to life and life's events. We have a God who is sovereign and who only ever lets into our lives that which is for our good and for his glory. He lets things in and he removes things from us, again, only for our good and only for his glory. He cannot do us harm. He cannot do anything that is not for our spiritual good. On occasions, we might interpret it as harm because it's painful, it's difficult. We wanted to hold on to this, but he took it. And we wanted to push this out, but he said, keep it. It's good for you. He only ever does that which is for our good. And that is our sovereign God. Now think about this, friends. When we consider that is how our God works, that is who he is. His Spirit dwells within us. He's continually at work to make us like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we got anything to complain about? Have we got any right or reason to grumble or to not give thanks for all things? And that's bad enough. But what is worse is this. We do not realize what we're doing. When we grumble and we complain about our circumstances and our lives, we are actually calling into question the goodness, the love, and the provision of God for us. We are like the child who says to their mum or dad, you don't love me because you haven't done this or because you did do this. And we do that to God. We put him on trial and we judge him. And we declare him guilty and we say that this isn't right, it's not fair, this shouldn't happen. It is to charge God with wrong, and that is the greatest evil, is it not? John Broadus said it this way. A man who wrote many wonderful books on preaching, he said, an unthankful and complaining spirit is an abiding sin against God and a cause of almost continual unhappiness. Have you noticed that grumbling doesn't make you happy? He goes on and says, yet how common such a spirit is. How prone we seem to be to forget the good that life knows and remember and brood over its evil, to forget its joys and to think only of its sorrows, to forget thankfulness and remember only to complain. And we're all guilty. I'm guilty. I feel like I complain all the time. And friends, we have to pull ourselves up. We have to realize the biblical perspective on complaining and grumbling, the severity of it. This is where we start. And friends, it starts by confessing your sin and repenting and being thankful for what God has brought into your life and into my life. We need to realize that as parents, grandparents, we set the next generation an example. And, you know, if I'm honest, I would say that I grew up in a home where people were critical and there was a lot of grumbling. There was a lot of complaining. And though my sin is my own sin, we learn from example. We see our parents do it and we follow suit. So parents, grandparents, we have to be responsible for our actions, for our attitudes, our thoughts, our desires, the murmuring and muttering, even under our breath. Verse 15, we are to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Then verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. That word there, innocent, could also be translated pure. It's got the idea of not having a mixed or corrupting component within it. It's absolutely pure. To grumble, to complain, is to bring corruption within yourself. It's to become impure. We might think of a whole great many things out there in the world that would make someone impure. Drinking, gambling, sexual sins and so on. But the scripture here is saying that when we grumble or dispute or grumble and complain, in the eyes of God, we've become impure. And friends, if we are a sacrifice to God, if our lives are an offering to God, what are we bringing to Him? Are we bringing Him to a pure and undefiled sacrifice or something else? This idea of the children of God being without blemish, again, can you see the Old Testament sacrificial overtones? Think of Israel for a moment, and I'm sorry for railing on them again this morning. Malachi 1:8-9, listen to this. We know that the people of God were to bring perfect and holy and pure sacrifices to God. No blemish. Perfect animals. Listen to what they did to their God. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, blind, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? See what's going on? The person who had animals would say, well, we're going to kill it. We're going to sacrifice it to God. Why give Him something that's good and worthwhile to me? Why not give Him something that's worthless to me? It's blind, it's lame, it's going to die anyway. Well, let's just give it to God. And that can be our offering, as though God doesn't see or doesn't know. And he asks the question, present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? A rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Of course not. It would be the greatest insult. And that's what Israel were doing to God. Not bringing the best of the best, but bringing him the dregs, the leftovers, that which was humanly useless and worthless. So friends, again, come back full circle. Our lives are to be an offering to our Lord and our God. Blameless, righteous, pure, holy, from the heart. Not grumbling, not complaining, not disputing. In that way we become blameless and innocent. And we are an offering which is without blemish to God. And He is well pleased with that. He's well pleased with that. So that is the priority of the child of God. To not grumble, to not dispute. The second way that we will ensure that our lives are pleasing to God is to, I guess, note the strength of the child of God. Excuse me. The strength of the child of God. You can see it there in verses 15 to 16. When obeyed, when these commands are followed that we've just looked at, we will obviously be pleasing to God, but it doesn't stop there. When you have someone who names the name of Christ who is pleasing to God, then they are a bright and shining light. They are the saltiest of salts. They are most effective and a great force to be used for the kingdom of God. The opposite's also true. A child of God who is a grumbler, a complainer, is useless for the kingdom of God. But here, the positive, this is a wonderful opportunity to realize if we can deal with our hearts and deal with the sin in our lives, then we can be effective for the kingdom of God. Look at verse 15b. He talks about the crooked and twisted generation. And that's the world we live in. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Now, we know that this world is crooked and it is twisted. This world is darkened. It's under the power of the evil one. And I would say in the last 3 to 5 years, it's gotten even darker, has it not? All that goes on in this world, the programs, the agendas, have really been ramped up. We have an opportunity to shine brighter than ever. And it doesn't come from making ourselves more known. It doesn't come from having this program and that program, or having the best website, or going here or going there. It comes from each individual believer who is a member of a local body living in such a way so as to be pleasing to the Lord. And then you bring that whole group of people together, and they are a powerful force in the hand of God. So we could say it this way, that when we are blameless, when we are innocent and without blemish, our light shines the brightest. That's just logical, isn't it? Think of your own life for a moment. When you are being fleshly, if you are having a fleshly moment, grumbling, complaining, angry, selfish, who do you talk about? It's not the Lord. Who do you think about? It's not the Lord. It's you, your circumstances, your problems, and you look no different, and I look no different to the people in the world when that occurs, right? When we can get a hold of this, we can be a powerful witness to the people in this world. We show them that we are very different, because that's how the world responds. When things don't go their way, they grumble, they complain, they fight, they swear, they carry on. If we are just like them, then we have no witness, we have no testimony. In fact, they look on and say, well, you're just religious, but aside from that, we're not very different. I saw how you dealt with that situation. That's what I would have done. And we can be just like them. But think about it this way. If we can turn that around and we can take care of our own soul and seek to remove from our lives grumbling, disputing, and be that acceptable sacrifice to God by being blameless, then in a moment when there is a set of circumstances which causes everyone around you to go, you should be angry, you should be disappointed, you should be furious, you should be grumbling. And we say, no, we trust our Lord with this. I'm okay. I'm going to be faithful to the Lord. He's faithful to me. This is what he has brought into my life, and I'm going to honor him with my response. And the world will stop and go, what on earth is that? Who does that? That's the power of the Spirit of God. And that's one small example of being a bright and shining light in this dark world. You see, the child of God is meant to be an unshakable, immovable object, where the circumstances of life don't easily shake us. They don't easily throw us. We stand strong, we stand firm, not by our own strength, absolutely not, but by the power and strength of God. This is a wonderful opportunity. This ability for us to stand firm, this ability for us to be bright and shining lights, it comes from verse 16, ultimately. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, but the Spirit of God uses the Word of God, the Bible, to help us to stand firm, to help us to know how to respond. He says here, holding fast to the Word of life. And it's not just loosely holding on to the Word or just putting it on the shelf. It's holding on to it for dear life. The word literally means to hold on to and to not let go. A tight grip. Which implies a sense of need, a sense of desperation that this is my life and I cannot let this go. You see, the reason why the child of God shines so brightly is because he refuses to listen to his flesh and be like the world and respond like the world, but rather he says what the Word of God says and he submits to it in the midst of the circumstance, in the heat of the battle. When he is tempted to go this way, the Word of God says, I want you to respond this way. And he obeys. That's what it means to hold fast to the Word of God. A dear friend of mine who was very influential in my life for many years, his name is Jerry Ragg, a pastor in Florida at the moment. He wrote a wonderful book on leadership, and he said this: the straightforward truth of Scripture is able both to open blind eyes and transform the heart. Supernatural discernment comes from a mind saturated with truth. Psalm 119:97-104. It brings clarity to flaws, liberates the conscience, uncovers the deepest issues of the inner man, and fully equips the believer for a life of pleasing God. And that comes straight out of 2 Timothy 3:16-17. You remember Mark spoke on that a number of months ago. I'd encourage you to have a listen to that message again. End quote. Again, the question that I ask myself and the question that I would ask you this morning is this. Is the word of God the reason for the hope that is within you? Is the word of God that which you hold on to when the winds pick up and the waves get rough and the storm rages? You know, it's true for God's people for many eras. I was often told that there's a particular Bible that you can get. Very hard to find, very rare, very valuable. And maybe looking at it, you might not think it was valuable, but essentially the Bible halfway down is stained. And it's stained red. And it's stained red for a reason. When someone was martyred for the sake of Christ, they would collect the person's blood and they would put it in a bowl. And then they would take their Bible and essentially they would be saying by doing this, they would dip the Bible in the blood. This is why you died. You died for this. Because you wouldn't move, you wouldn't budge. That is why you have died, you fool. And some of those Bibles are around. Very interesting. Do we hold fast to the word of truth? Well, friends, we ought to. And I think when we stop and we consider the word of God's own claims about itself, the efficacious truth, the fact that it transforms and liberates the soul, we will hold fast to it. If we know little about it, if we think that it's powerless and it doesn't speak into any and every circumstance of our lives, then we will not hold it fast. Listen to Psalm 19. And again, here's a good memory verse for you. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. 2 Peter 1:3-4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to or are necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Have everything necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. It's through the word of God. And again, the extent to which we know the word and the extent to which the word is, planted deep within our soul is the same extent to which we will stand when the storm hits. Do we have an anchor that will hold us fast? Have we dug our well deep so that we have much to draw from in time of drought? So we've seen the priority of the child of God. We've seen the power of the child of God, which is the word of God itself. The third way to ensure that we live lives which are pleasing to God is to consider or understand the purpose of the child of God. And yes, on the one hand, we are to be light to this darkened world, but there is a broader and more foundational purpose for you and for me, the children of God. Remember many years ago, seeing this video clip, and there's too many of them, by the way, but a video clip of a false teacher who was talking about the idea which Scripture speaks about us being a living sacrifice. And because he was a false teacher, he was a false convert, and he didn't understand what it meant. And he was mocking and laughing at the fact that someone could be a living sacrifice. He was mocking it. He did not get it. He did not understand it. Here in this passage, and here in the New Testament, we have this concept of us laying down our lives for the sake of Christ. Not a once-off, like Christ did on Calvary, literally, but on a daily basis, moment by moment, throughout each day, we put off our wants and we choose to do the will of the Father. we obey his commands and we do not obey ourselves and please ourselves. Look at verse 16b. Paul says, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. See, Paul speaks of the day of the Lord, and he has that day in mind when Christ returns. His concern is that, not for himself, but rather for the beloved believers whom he's speaking to, he wants them to be living lives that are pleasing to the Lord, because the Lord himself is going to return to receive his bride to himself. He's trying to encourage them to live in light of that day, that how they live now matters, that they ought not to be living for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul says here in verse 17, and this is really interesting, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. Notice the reference to the drink offering and the sacrifice. The drink offering was that which accompanied the sacrifice. John MacArthur says it this way, and I love the picture here that he paints as he speaks. This reference to the topping off of an ancient animal sacrifice, the offerer poured wine either in front of or on top of the burning animal, and the wine would be vaporized. That steam symbolized the rising of the offering to the deity for whom the sacrifice was made. And I cannot help but think of a lamb on a spit and pouring lemon juice or red wine on it, and the smell that comes from that. And it's a very picturesque way of Paul saying that the lives of the saints, their faith, their conduct, their pursuit of God, and his labor for them on their behalf, his labor for them is like a fragrant drink offering being poured over their sacrifice. And the two together please God in the most ultimate sense. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? A very beautiful picture that he brings out here. The fact that Paul, who labors, and those who labor with him work together to be pleasing to God. Verse 17 again, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is a good thing. This is not something to ever be sorrowful about. This is a wonderful thing. And we know that Paul suffered much. We know that Paul went through much. But it was all for the sake of God and God's people. He was a selfless man. And it brought him great joy to see others benefiting, even if it meant that he was to suffer. You remember that he, in chapter 1, verse 25, he was given the opportunity to go and be with Christ in heaven. He had worked and labored, and he had, for some unknown reason, and we don't fully understand this, he had the opportunity to go and be with Christ. But he chose rather to stay with God's people, to be with those within the church for their betterment, for their benefit, so that they would be built up in every way. Again, Paul himself had at the forefront of his mind the return of the Lord, and to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And he wanted the people of God to receive the same welcome from the Lord. He labored, he did all that he could to ensure that that would be the case. Think of Paul. Now, in the context of grumbling, complaining, or withdrawing from service because life got hard, think of his example in 2 Corinthians 12. You remember the incident of the thorn in the flesh. Paul talks there, and you can look it up, Paul talks there about the fact that he was given a wonderful privilege to go into heaven. And he said there that he could not speak about the things which he saw and heard, essentially. And he realized that there was that potential within him to become exalted because of what he experienced. He was mindful and careful not to do that. But God came along and said, well, I'm going to help you with that. I'm going to help you to stay humble. And so there is this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, which was given to him to buffet him. And it must have been painful. It must have been difficult. Three times Paul pleaded with God to take it away because the suffering was so intense. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul didn't grumble. Paul didn't complain. Paul didn't say, this is not fair or why me? He thanked the Lord. He was contented, even though he had every human reason to argue and to complain on a human level. Paul was thankful. Paul was grateful. He dealt well in this situation. And it's interesting, isn't it? When we see that kind of godly response, where grumbling, complaining is pushed aside, and a person is even willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, there is within the soul something that is very precious to God. And that is a person's attitude. Humility, brokenness, softness towards God. Think of Isaiah 66. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in heart and who trembles at my word. Verses 1 and 2 there. That is what God is concerned about. That is why the psalmist would say, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. So for us, for God's people, for those here this morning and listening online who have been born again, who have repented of their sins, you might be in a place today where grumbling, complaining, and not being a God-pleasing sacrifice is a reality in your life. This may be something you have not considered. What do you do from here? Well, our God is a God of grace. Our God is a God of mercy. The scripture tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A moment on your knees, humbling yourself, crying out for forgiveness, confessing your sin, the sin is forgiven. Years of grumbling and complaining in the eyes of God are done away with, and you now have the opportunity to go forward in obedience, dealing with this sin, fighting against this sin, pursuing righteousness. You won't perfect it. It won't be eradicated straight away. But engage yourself in the fight if I can encourage you to do that. And again, I think we need to adopt this concept that Paul had and what he wants the Philippians to have here, that our lives are not our own. And our lives are not our own in any way at all. In fact, our lives, every moment of every day, is an offering to God. And I don't think we view our lives that way. And if we were to view our lives that way, then I believe and I'm convinced that our lives would change dramatically. What about the person who is not a disciple of Christ? You might be hearing this if you're someone here who doesn't know the Lord as Savior, and you might be thinking, well, you know what, I would like to be pleasing to the Lord. How can I be pleasing to God? How can I find him acceptable to him, to me? And there's a lot of ways to answer that. But first and foremost, we need to understand this, that the person who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior can do nothing whatsoever to make themselves acceptable to God. If you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, if you haven't come to him for salvation, there is nothing that you can do or will do that will ever make yourself pleasing to God. The Bible actually says that the person who hasn't come to Christ for salvation is in fact God's enemy. I remember many years ago talking to my dad, who at this point wasn't a Christian, and he was angry at God for years, and obviously unjustifiably so. But he within himself got to a point where he thought, well, you know what, I'm not angry anymore. And somehow that caused him to be convinced that, well, that therefore means that God's not angry with me. And he was explaining this to me. And I said, Dad, just because you are no longer angry with God does not mean he's not angry with you. You've done this and you've done that and you refuse him and you push him away. He's furious with you. But yet, in spite of his anger, in spite of his fury, he wants you to come to him to live. He wants you to turn to him and live and be saved. So there is nothing that anyone can do to be saved. And that's why Christ came, by the way. The law requires that you perfectly obey every commandment. And the law also requires that you be perfectly innocent of any wrongdoing. No human being on earth can meet those two requirements of the law. There was only one person, and there will only ever be one person who has ever satisfied both components of the law, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The sinless God-man came to earth, gave up his life, laid it down, was crucified on the cross so that we can be forgiven for every sin that we have ever committed and will ever commit until the day of our death. But not only that, the law required perfect obedience. The Lord Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed every single commandment in Scripture that God had for him. And when you come to Christ for salvation, that perfect righteous life of Jesus Christ gets credited to your account. So when the Father looks at you who have come to Christ in faith and by faith, he sees someone who has no sin at all, but who is also at the same time perfectly righteous and having obeyed every single commandment. That happens at the moment of salvation. So it's only Christ who can accomplish that. I want to finish with this passage, 2 Corinthians 5:17, a real favorite of mine. Paul says this, and he talks about what happens when a person comes to Christ for salvation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The old life, where self was on the throne, where self was in charge, where you ran the race, your own race, you called the terms and conditions, you were the master and lord of your own life, that person's gone. When you come to Christ, that person is dead and done away with, and God creates you a new person. He brings you alive spiritually, and you now live for him. You're no longer Lord, he is Lord, and you follow his commandments. And Paul says in verse 18, all of this is from God. It's all from God. God does this. This is his work, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. What's he saying? Those who have been saved, those who have been redeemed, now function as those who reach the lost on behalf of God. And that's why the appeal here in verse 20, the summary statement is, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Everyone who has tasted the new birth, that is the message we have for the world. Be reconciled to God. Do not think that just because you're not feeling aggression towards God, that you're just like, eh, it's okay, I'm not this way or that way. Whoever is born into this world must be reconciled to God, otherwise they go to a lost eternity under judgment. So I pray that this has encouraged you. I pray that if you were here this morning and you haven't received Christ as Lord and Savior, that today you will. That today you will stop resisting him and that you will be reconciled to Christ and to the Father by receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you need to talk about this, talk to someone afterwards. There are many people here who would love to share the good news of the gospel with you that you might be saved today. And remove from your thinking, if it's there, that idea that, well, tomorrow I can do that, or next week, or maybe at some point in the future. Friend, you don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't know if today is your last day here on earth. This is urgent. This is important. This is vital that you return and repent and give your life to Christ today. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you for the opportunity to open your word. And Father, from all that's been said, I pray that you would take it and cause yourself to be glorified. Cause us to leave here this morning, those who know you, as men, women and children who are now going to be more devoted, more committed to not living our lives for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. Father God, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his perfect life of sacrifice. And we thank you for his ultimate sacrifice, whereby we have been purchased, redeemed, washed, forgiven, and not just granted access into heaven's glory, but also made sons and heirs, adopted into your family. What a wonderful thing to consider. I pray that you would help us to live in light of all of these truths. And Father, for any here this morning who are in fact resisting you, who do not want to come to you, I pray that you would soften their hearts. I pray that they themselves would repent and turn to you, knowing that you are good, knowing that following you is joy and peace and happiness, and that it is life and light. Father, may you help each person to stop drinking from the dirty pool of water, that they may come to you, the true and living water. We give thanks to you for one another, and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.